We come in John's Gospel to chapter 13. There is certainly much more that we could have said in chapter 12, but it's time to move, and we're moving to chapter 13 at this point. John chapter 13. Going to work tonight from the first 11 verses. But as we come to this, I want to frame it just a little bit. How many of you here tonight have feet? Okay? All of you have feet. Okay, good. Grateful for that. How important are your feet to you? Well, kind of important. Yes. How eager are you to have somebody do anything with your feet? Well, now I've invaded personal territory, haven't I? And yet, that's exactly what we're confronted with in this particular passage. They're in the upper room. It is distinct from the lower floor. It's a second-story room. They're sharing a meal. We are not told who prepared the food, nor are we told particularly what exactly goes into the ingredients. We're not told those things in this particular chapter. And so we can anticipate that it may or may not have been catered. We don't know. It may have been done. We don't know those things. But what we know is they're sharing a meal, and they're at this mealtime together. Now, as they're doing such, there are many details that we're not told. But we have this encounter of people in a group meeting individually with Jesus, one at a time. Not this massive entity, not this massive group of the whole world, the cosmos. Here it's a point of meeting with Jesus one by one. And that's what I want to focus on in our time together this evening. So we come to chapter 13 and verse 1. And the first thing I want you to see from this passage is a sense of anticipation. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. A sense of anticipation. We find in this first verse that this was the time of the Passover. You find that stated there. It was the time of the Passover, so it's in the springtime, and it dovetails with the Exodus from Egypt. It is the time of remembering that God brought them out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, and so it was the Passover. It was a time where, as we observed earlier today, God asked to be remembered through a meal. In the Passover meal. And we partook in the new Passover. Christ is our Passover. We partook of that earlier today when we observed the Lord's table. But that's a separate detail at this point. The reminder is that this was the Passover. And so it was a time of remembering God had delivered them. God had liberated them from the bondage in Egypt and of their role in servitude there. As they have gone through that experience, this was to be a perpetual reminder that God is the true God, that all the gods of the Egyptians and all the powers of the Egyptians and all the threats, those things had been thwarted. God had shown himself mighty. And you remember, as we mentioned last week in chapter 11, you find here is the reversal in terms of the ninth plague of darkness, the tenth plague of death. Those things in terms of the time of the Exodus, here they come, and you find again, it's the time of the Passover. And so this is framed out in that regard. In working through this, notice what he says. Pharaoh was set aside. Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Talk about an exodus. Jesus is going to leave the world and he's going to go to the Father. The bondage, the corruption, the engagement that he had, all of that is going to be passed. He knows that the time is here. But in order for him to come to that point of confrontation, in order for him to face that, he knows that he's going to pass through this horrific experience of suffering and death. He's going to encounter those awful things as he comes into this point. But he knows that it's the time. So he understands this point. Now, if you go back with me to chapter 12 and verse 23. Remember, here was the point where the Greeks came and they were looking for him. They came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. So he was a Galilean, and they said, "We have access to him. Let's talk to him." And they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Here he gives us a reminder in terms of the hour, the time. He was uniquely aware of the time. And not only the Passover, the larger historic remembrance, but it brings it down to this point of saying, but now is the time where Jesus is going to encounter this. Yes, he's going to go to be with the Father, but here's a specific experience, a specific thing. And so you have this matter of eternity, the broad expanse of things, history, the broad expanse of things, and then coming down to the hour. Something big is coming. But then I notice the loving motivation for redemption. Having loved his own which were in the world, messy people with broken lives, disappointments, heartaches, heartbreaks, fears, struggles, rejection, all of the dynamics of things, he loved his own which were in the world. These were not people that were off on some special accommodation. These were people that were in the nastiness of real life. It is a graphic reminder for us, is it not, that the Christian is not the one who has it all together. The Christian is the one who knows that he or she doesn't have it all together, but we have a sufficient Savior who does have it all together, who walks with us through all the experiences of life, even in the most intense messiness of what we encounter and what we walk through. Having loved his own, which were in the world, in the midst of all the yik and yak and difficulties, but then notice the enduring love. He loved them to the end. It's not, "Hi, we're friends forever, BFF. Who are you?" Not at all. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. A sense of anticipation, an enduring love. Secondly, a setting of preparation. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Here, as I take note, here's this preparation, first, of an evil intent. They're gathered for a meal. They're gathered in the context of God's love being manifest through Jesus for people that were in the experience of the messiness of life. But they're gathered also in a context where there was real evil that was being plotted and was being prepared at that very time. You say, wait a minute, how can you have in the same event two different things taking place? Well, dear ones, those things happen all the time. So here's this marvelous situation in speaking about Jesus' love and about his love for his own and his enduring love. Meanwhile, here is the opposition in terms of the adversary, the devil, having looked about and said, who can I pick out? Who will come and who will do my bidding? Who is it? Who is it? Who is it of the disciples? Who's that one of the inner circle that I can really get? And he had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now, we learn back in chapter 12, Judas was really a trusted man. What was his role? He was the banker. And let me tell you, in a Jewish context, how easily do you get away with taking money from a Jewish businessman? Yetha, you're smiling. The reality is, you mess with most things, but don't mess with my funds. But if you have somebody who's really good, somebody who's on the inside, and think of some of the scandals that have happened in Wall Street and of some of the Enron scandal and some of those things that have shaken the financial world. And you come to learn, boy, here are guys who are really clever. They're on the inside track and they know what to do. And that was Judas. Judas was one of the very inner circle, and he had seen Jesus, walked with him, he knew and understood and all those dynamics. And yet, it had already been, he had committed himself, we don't know exactly the logistics of when, but he had already committed himself of saying, I'm your man. Name your price, I'm your man, I will be the guy to go, and I will betray him, I'll hand him over to you. Wow, we need somebody that can really do this well. A few weeks ago, I was contacted by an ethics group, a Christian ethics group, and asked if I would watch a presentation that was made of a man who was of a major business corporation. And he told of his experience where this entity that was, it was a major corporation that if I named it, you would be familiar with the name of it, but he was working with this entity and he found that they were bilking just $1 billion a year from other companies. And they had it down to a science. They controlled the markets. They were only getting, creaming, $1 billion a year. That's a lot of money. Scott, do you think you could manage on $1 billion a year? The reality is, I guess most of us figure that we could. But the truth was, here was this guy who was successfully working with his company, and then his wife became a believer, and she said, wait a minute, how in the world are you doing what you're doing? And he went in, ended up turning himself in, and to the FBI, Federal Bureau of Investigation in the U.S., and having done so, he became a plant. And so he had stuff that, you know, he would show up in these places around the world for all these high-level meetings, and they would literally cut him open and put microphones under his skin and so on. And he did this, and they told him, you know, they said, you get caught any time, you know, they'll execute you. You'll be dead. He was an insider. And yes, eventually he had it exposed and they ended up, and he lived to tell about it after 10 years in prison and so forth. He's out. But the reality is, if you get somebody that's really good, they can be on the inside track and they can do an utter job of deception. The FBI needed somebody of that stature to be able to bring this whole thing down of the multi-billion dollar scandal that was happening. Satan needed somebody that he could really depend upon to bring this thing down in terms of Jesus. So he has the meal. Here's Judas Iscariot in the midst of it. He's agreed to betray him. Then notice verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments. Now, what I want to think about here is the matter where we find the preparation to combat evil. He doesn't arm himself and go out and find a series of AK-47s, or he doesn't go out, or the equivalent of arrows and spears in that point in time. He doesn't get a catapult and say, here, we're going to get Judas and I'm going to find him. Notice what he does that is so dramatic and radical. He, number one, understands who he is. He understands his identity. Then understanding his identity, he rises from the position of power and authority, lays aside his outer garment, because he's got work to do. Work. Yeah, work. Well, what kind of work? Well, he robes himself with a towel, and then having robed himself with a towel, he then goes around to the individual disciples to wash their feet. Now, when I think in those terms, washing feet was a practice of cleaning from walking in the streets with dust, animal dung, and human waste. And different places and different cultures have different traditions. I've been in the Philippines where I've seen people with driving Mercedes, stopping in the middle, well-dressed ladies stopping in the middle of the road, opening the Mercedes, standing out, squatting in the street, and taking care of things, and then getting back in and driving on. Just a very culturally accepted thing. And in the ancient world, there were all kinds of practices, and so you needed to have your feet washed if you wanted to enjoy your meal. Now, there's debate in terms of how it should be understood in verse 2, the supper being ended, or whether it was preparation for the supper was over and it was time for the meal to begin. Not sure in terms of that. But what we know is Jesus, understanding who he was, gets up, and typically when the person entered the place, the banquet hall, or they entered where they were going to have their meal, a person of very lowly status would come and wash their feet. It was the person who was of the lowest caste, the lowest part of society. And a Jew was never to be found washing some stranger's feet. No, not of anybody. I mean, because after all, you're part of the seed of Abraham, and you might do that for your family, but you would not do it for somebody else. And so that's where it's so dramatic here. Jesus, knowing all things, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, rises, takes off his garment, girds himself with a towel, and goes. There was more going on, though, than having clean feet. Now, think in terms of your feet, all right? How big are your feet? How beautiful are your feet? Well, and I marvel in terms of the creative ways that people paint their toenails and put all kinds of interesting things on, especially at this season of the year when people are wearing sandals and so forth. You find some pretty amazing and creative things. But your feet tell us a lot about you. Doctors look at your feet, and they can do a quick statement in terms of how your circulation is. They can identify in terms of whether your heart is working in terms of if your feet are swollen, Then there's a point of concern. You're retaining fluid. How's that? What's your sodium intake? And they can ask a series of questions in a hurry. But in your feet are also a collection of nerves and nerve endings. And so one of the things that I have done an awful lot of around the world is I have massaged people's feet. I mean, literally all sorts of people all over the world. I've massaged lots of people's feet. And so I've seen some interesting feet. I've seen some interesting feet in my day. But I'm here to tell you that there are a lot of people that are scared to death to let you touch their feet. It's like, no, 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 I can't. Now, I'm told, I haven't seen it, but I'm told that in Malaysia, that they have ponds or little pools where they have little fish in those pools. And people go and they actually pay something and they sit and they dangle their feet in the water and these little fish come and nibble the dead skin from their feet. My daughters were telling that our son was there from the U.S. Navy and they met with them and they go into this place and they said, here was Clay, this big naval pilot and officer and so on. And they said he was giggling like a little child there as the fish were coming and nibbling on his feet. Why do they do that? Well, there's something about stimulation with that and also getting the dead skin and so that the feet are more beautiful. Jesus went in the humbled status to go about to each person and wash their feet. You don't do that in mass. You don't get a hose and spray them. You have to go one at a time. This little, you know, your five toes and this, you work through all those details. Now, what I want you to realize is that was a very vulnerable meeting for each of those disciples. For Jesus to be that close, and there they are, he's washing their feet. Interesting. Instead of a preparation, as I would ordinarily expect something, you know, where you know something's going to happen and you know that this person's going to betray, you know these details, you'd be in a defensive posture. But Jesus took the offense and it goes in a different way. But you know, I have to think that there's something deeper that's happening here. In the Old Testament, outside, or in the tabernacle, outside of the holy place, or the most holy place, there was an item called the laver. And this is not original with me. A preacher that used to serve in London by the name of F.B. Meyer pointed this out many years ago, and I have found it to be an interesting detail to look at. To explore and consider. Look with me at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, and I'm looking at verse 11. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Interesting. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. And beginning at verse 4, Exodus 29 and verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And I'm looking at verse 6. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6. I'll begin at verse 5. Well, let me back up to verse 4. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and ascended. The assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound him bound it unto him therewith. Now, what I'm asking you to note is, here's the situation. Before the priest could serve in office, they had to be washed. There had to be this cleansing with water. Then they put the robe on. Now, Jesus was going into this point of to be crucified. He takes his garment off, takes the role of going and washing the feet of the disciples. Then he's going to take the garment back on. In the making of the priest, they were preparing to lead in making offerings for the sin of the people to make atonement for them. In Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 34, it goes on to say that they're going to, in this priestly role, they're going to make atonement for the people, for the sin of the people. So what I believe is that Jesus, in doing the feet of the disciples there, is preparing them for priestly service. For them to be those who would stand between God and the people in terms of the work of announcing the message. And this was all part of the preparation that he was doing. Well, I come then to the third point. And in my third point, here is a scene of confrontation. Verse 6. Verse 5 tells us that he has gone to the disciples and he washed the disciples' feet and he wiped them with the towel that he was girded with. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Simon saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So he comes to Peter. It's not business as usual. Next, I'll get your feet next. Okay, no, no. Peter says, "You're going to wash my feet." Verse 8. Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus doesn't quietly go and sit down and say, "Well, he won't let me wash his feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." That is one thing Peter did not want. Would you turn back with me to John chapter 6? Keep your finger here. Go back with me to John chapter 6. I'm at verse 66. John chapter 6 and verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. What I want you to see is in verse 68, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The one thing he did not want is for Jesus to say to him, Peter, you have no part in me. You're out. And so Peter, in his pompous confrontation and arrogance, backs off. And he came. Initially, Peter objected. But then he said, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. When he came, probably all the disciples had felt awkward. Probably all the disciples had felt like, what's he doing? I mean, this is Jesus. He shouldn't be washing my feet. I should be washing his. It is a reminder of what happened in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus came to be baptized of John the Baptist. Remember that situation, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, verses 11 through 14, you find the account where Jesus comes and he says to John the Baptist, baptize me. And John the Baptist says, I think we have it wrong. I should be the one being baptized by you. Jesus said, no, it's necessary for you to do this. But Jesus responded, saying, if I do not, you have no part with me. This was not an optional thing. He would have to do it. He was the one who would have to wash Peter's feet. Now, what is this matter of washing? I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to your Bibles just a little bit, because I want you to see this in the context. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36? Ezekiel chapter 36. We saw the matter earlier in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus. But I want you to see something further in terms of this matter of washing. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Here he speaks in terms of this matter of sprinkling with clean water, and he says, and you will be clean. And in this process, he's saying, you're going to turn from the filthiness of your idols, and he says, I'm going to give you a new heart, I'm going to put a new spirit within, I'm going to give you a new life. That's what he's promising. Now go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. What I want you to see is, in verse 5, he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In this passage in Ezekiel 36 that we just saw, you notice it ties together the matter of a new heart and forgiveness, taking away sin, he says, with clean water and with the matter of the new spirit being put within the person. For many years, I argued along different lines, but I really believe that what we have here is that Jesus is referring back to Ezekiel 36 and the promise there in terms of this necessity, in terms of the washing of the water, as we're going to see in a moment, the washing of water by the Word, and this point of the new Spirit in order for a person to be born again. Now, I want you to go with me to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. At verse 9 he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now please note, that does not just pick out one area of sin and say that these will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do the count, there are nine areas that he identifies. And so, if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, we have to hit all nine areas. We can't just pick out one and say, this is the one, and if you are doing this, you're excluded. No, he identifies nine areas. But, look at verse 11. And would you read verse 11 aloud with me? "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Here, the very one who promised to be the water of life in John 4:14. "If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again," he tells the woman at the well. Here, the Apostle Paul applies this and he says, it is, you're washed by Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. He describes in terms of the most horrid sin and rebellion, but he says they've been washed clean. The messiness of the life, the messiness of the world. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm at verse 26. Begin at verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Here he speaks again in terms of this matter of the washing with water, washing of water by the word. And then Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 4, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us," notice, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ." Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. As I take note in terms of these passages, he speaks in terms of this washing, this cleansing. And then we find one other reference, and that's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, where he says that we should draw near with the true heart and the full confession, having our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Once you'll be able to see it for yourself in the text. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now I come back to John 13. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, he that is washed needs not to be washed all over again. He only needs his feet washed. If he's already washed, all he needs is his feet washed." What do we mean by this? I would argue that Jesus is saying here to Peter, says, if you've been born again, if you've been washed, then you don't have that symbol applied again. Now, this is why in Ephesians 4, where it makes a statement, and this is why Ephesians 4 was on my mind earlier today in the pre-lunch Bible study, but in Ephesians 4 it says, one Lord, one faith, six baptisms? No. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because baptism is the symbol of justification. It's the symbol of having been brought into a relationship with the Lord, and so you're baptized one time. You don't go back and get baptized again and again and again and again and again. You're baptized once. But the point thereafter is we come for a repeated cleansing. We come for the renewed fellowship. If we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on, keeps on, keeps on, keeps on, keeps on, keeps on, cleansing us from all sin. It's the idea of that ongoing relationship of cleansing that takes place in the life of the believer. But you notice that Peter had said, well, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Now, I think there's something more happening there than just saying, so give me a whole dunk. He doesn't say, dunk me all the way. All right? He says, my hands, my feet, my head. I won't take the time to turn there, but back in Exodus 29 and verse 30, I'm sorry, Exodus 29 and verse 20, when it comes to the consecration of the priest, they were to be consecrated by having blood applied to the toe of the right foot, to the thumb of the right hand, and to the earlobe of the right ear. The priest was to be consecrated that every place he went, everything he did, and everything that he thought, everything that he took in, was to be consecrated to the Lord. And so if Peter at this point was thinking in terms of, well, wait a minute, the priestly consecration, let's go with all three. I don't just want my feet done. I want the whole, I don't want to say the whole enchilada. I want the whole thing, okay? I want my feet, my hand, my head. And Jesus says to him, if you've got it, if you're washed, all you need is your feet. Now, Peter submitted. How do I know that he submitted? Because you find at the end of the verse it says, and ye are clean, but not all of you. And verse 11 says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. Here's what I find striking. Judas Iscariot submitted to having his feet washed and didn't offer any resistance. And yet at the same time, having had the external right of his feet washed, his heart was every bit as hard and he was set to go and betray the Lord. Peter, who resisted, submitted to having his feet washed. And you remember that he denied his identity to the Lord, but came back and repented. He did not betray the Lord, but he denied his identity to the Lord. I find that striking. But let's think in terms of this matter of a personal meeting with Christ. The first question I want to ask is, have you ever personally come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I'm not asking what did Daddy do or what did Mama do or what did the pastor do or what did somebody else do. I'm asking, have you ever come to the point in your life where you've acknowledged that you're a sinner and you've acknowledged that apart from the work of Jesus Christ, you're forever lost? And have you come and met Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you have, praise the Lord. If you have not, I plead with you to accept him. Because you see, there is going to come another time where we will face and we will meet the Lord. Would you go with me to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. I am always left a bit moved when I read these verses. Matthew chapter 7. I'm looking at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That is why I underscore that when Peter heard Jesus say, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter understood the implications there. You see, one day we will stand before the Lord, and if you have never come to Christ, you will hear him say to you, you'll say, but I, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart. Say, well, but I have trusted Christ, and I do know him as my personal Savior. Good. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, or good or worthless. The classic reminder is that the believer, the one who professes to know Jesus Christ and who knows Jesus Christ, is held accountable for how he or she has used the time of our lives. What do we do? What have we done with what we have, what God has put into our hands? And so he will evaluate it on whether it is good or worthless. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat. I've been to Corinth a couple of times, and I take great delight in showing people where the judgment seat is, because it is a platform that's raised, and in front of the platform, it's about 2 feet off the main level there, maybe a little bit higher than that. And outside in front, there's a post there, and at that post, your hands are chained around that post while you stand before the judgment seat. And, I mean, this is Corinth, the very place that Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so, at that point, your hands are chained there, and you stand before those that are on the platform, and then those that are all around. And at that point, you give account. That's the imagery that's used. The imagery is that before all the councils of eternity, he will have us stand individually. You say, my goodness, that will take an awful long time. I understand. But the reality is that he says, we will all stand, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It will not just be a personal meeting with Jesus where it's one-on-one with a handful of people around watching your response. It's going to be before Jesus and all the courts of heaven and all the believers of all the ages who will watch. How have you invested your life? Personal meeting with Jesus. You and I have the opportunity every day to walk before him and to invest our lives in a way that would best glorify Him. There are 10,001 things, probably 10 million and one things. Maybe you would up it to 10 billion or 10 Googleplex. I don't know. But the reality is there are lots of other distractions. But if you would seize the opportunity on a daily basis to spend time with the Lord, you can have a personal meeting with the Lord every day. What do I mean? That's where I want to challenge you to take your Bible. And you say, well, I have my Bible on my smartphone. I have my Bible on my... Okay. The challenge that I find with those things is it's too easy to flick over and check Facebook or to check, you know, the news or to check the weather or check something else. And so I'm old-fashioned. I realize that I'm not quite as old as dirt, but I'm old. And so I still like to have the connection with a book that I'm holding on to and I'm looking at and keep coming back to it. And it's not something where I'm watching something else, 30 minutes later or something in that scene. But I would encourage you to get a Bible and to spend time every day with the Lord. You say, well, I really can't commit a whole bunch of time. Fine. Start out taking 5 minutes every day. I would far rather you spend 5 minutes every day on a pattern, on a habit, 5 days, 7 days a week, than for you to spend 30 minutes one day a week. Get into the habit. Spend 5 minutes with the Lord. But then, there's no law against expanding that time. Okay? No, but I'd love for you to spend time with the Word of God, asking God to teach you from His Word. And then, He speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to Him through prayer. It is a marvelous connection that you can have. One of the things that I have found delightful through the years is the use of a hymnal. A hymnal, there is much rich theology therein. And you go through that and you say, well, I live in a flat with other people and so I really can't sing. And so, okay, can you hum? Can you at least read the words or think about them? Okay. I love the idea of actually singing hymns. But if in their time you can engage with reading the Word, prayer, and praise, you'll have a marvelous pattern of meeting personally with Jesus day to day. I'm just here to tell you that is an investment that you will not regret. A personal meeting with Jesus. It was one thing to have their feet washed and all the dynamics that factor in there. I'm not asking you to sit in front of others and have your feet washed and see what their response would be or whether you giggle or what. What I'm asking you to do, though, is if you don't know the Lord, accept Him and come to Him. If you know Him, get in the habit of spending intimate, personal time with Him. And that will spill over into the rest of your life. Let us pray. Lord our God, what a privilege You have given to us to have access to come unto You. You've given us Your Word. You have given us the cleansing by the atoning work of Jesus and by the washing that comes to us in a spiritual dimension of our sins being washed away, of new life being given to us by the Spirit of God, applying the work of salvation to our lives. Lord, all of us need to grow in Your grace every day. Help us to commit ourselves to a personal meeting with You today, tomorrow, and each day thereafter, that we might grow to abound in our walk with You. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake, amen. Would you take your hymn?